To start with, could we take a reading, please, from Exodus chapter 19, and then I'll have a couple of other readings from the New Testament. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. My subject is the priesthood of believers, or if you like, the priesthood of Christians. But I'm reading first of all from Exodus 19, because this passage here is quoted in the New Testament of Christians. The priesthood of believers is an expression that's grown into common use in Christian circles, referring to various aspects of Christian life and church practices. But I think, like so many well-used phrases, we do well at times to stop and reconsider what the Bible actually says about such things, because it's very easy for these expressions to take upon themselves an authority and a meaning which is largely based on our traditions and entrenched ideas, rather than being based on what the Bible actually says. So I'm going to ask if you can, just for a moment this morning, to try and relax a little and put out of your mind, if you can, some of the traditional ideas we've had, and simply come back to look afresh at what the Bible says about the priesthood of believers. Now, first of all, in Exodus, it's speaking about Israelites in verse 5. The word says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, says the Lord. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Now across to 1 Peter chapter 2. There are two references in 1 Peter 2, both of which mention the priesthood of Christians. The first one is in verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, where it says, "And like living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then in verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then across to Revelation. One reading here, Revelation chapter 1 verse 6. End of verse 5, it says, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." In fact, you could go looking through Revelation, for example, chapter 5, verse 10, says much the same. "You have made us a kingdom and priests to our God." And that expression, "you have made us a kingdom, priests to our God," is in fact mentioned three or four times in Revelation. Now let's start our consideration. In brethren circles, and most of us here today, of course, have been brought up in the tradition of brethren churches, I think a lot of people have got the idea that this idea of the priesthood of believers is peculiar to them. And sometimes it comes as a shock when they move in other circles and find that right across the whole spectrum of the evangelical world, people have the same firm belief in the priesthood of believers. You can work among Anglicans, you can move in Presbyterian circles, Baptist, Brethren, Pentecostal, you find that across a whole range of mainline Protestant denominations, this idea of the priesthood of believers is fairly common. Now, the Brethren have a particular twist to it, which I'll discuss in a moment. But the broad general belief in the priesthood of believers is something like this: that under the New Covenant, there is no intermediary class of priests between God and his people, such as there was under the Old Covenant. That is, in the church, it's not the same as it was in Israel. We have no intermediary priests. All the believers are priests. And through Christ, all have direct access to the throne of grace, or if you like, the mercy seat, as it was in the old system. Now, that's the general understanding. Now, the Brethren have a particular twist to this, in that they've taken this priesthood of believers a step further and applied it to their own distinctive style of church operation. In some Brethren churches, you'll find that this idea of the priesthood of believers is spoken of in relation to church government. That is, they say that we do not want one man to have control of the church, because all believers are priests. We don't have one priest presiding. And then others apply the idea to some of their church meetings, particularly when they meet to observe communion or the Lord's Supper, where again they have no one presiding, but there is a freedom for people to participate in the worship openly, because once again all are priests and therefore all are free to express themselves openly in prayer, praise, devotion, or exhortation. Incidentally, in this latter case, there's a vast inconsistency in the Brethren practice, because after asserting that all believers are priests, in many churches anyway, they then impose a sort of blanket silence upon half of them, namely the women. If they're going to argue that all believers are priests, therefore all are free to take part in the audible worship of the service, well then of course it means that all are priests, regardless of sex. If of course they are not going to allow the women to take part, well then what they should really be arguing for is the priesthood of all male believers. One is not quite sure where this leaves the female believers. Now that's an issue that I'm not going to get involved in here, the subject of the participation of women in the general ministries of the church. But as you'll see as I move on, I think we're entirely out of step in even applying this whole notion of priesthood to the ministries of the church. Likewise, in relation to the government of the church. When you look at the New Testament, you find that the government of the church, people who are gifted as elders, pastors, leaders, teachers, and so on, these matters are discussed in their own context, but they're not discussed in relation to the Old Testament system. In fact, as I start to deal with this whole issue of the priesthood of believers, I think I'll get this one out of the road first. That is this distinctive brethren colouring which has been given to the priesthood of all believers. Let's just look at it briefly, then we'll move on to what I consider is the more substantial discussion of the subject. I believe that this whole idea of applying the notion of the priesthood of all believers to the structures and operations of a local church is quite out of place. The only New Testament writers who speak of anything that might be interpreted as a priesthood of believers are Peter, as we've just read, and John in Revelation, as we've just read. And in neither of these cases is the imagery in any way applied to the structures or operations of a local church. If you want to know about the structures and operations of the local church, you'll find most of the information in the writings of Paul, particularly in the letter to the Corinthians, but scattered through his other letters as well. In the government of the church, for example, in Timothy, in Titus, you find quite a bit. But in neither of those places does Paul mention the priesthood of believers. In fact, and this is very interesting, Paul nowhere talks about the priesthood of believers. Have you noticed that? It's not even part of his imagery or the way he has of getting his message across. When he speaks of the structures of the church and the operation of the church, he does not base his teachings in any way on the Old Testament system, on the Jewish system, on the tabernacle and the temple and the priesthood and those sorts of things. And it's interesting that most Protestant denominations are fairly strong on this, that we don't base our church structures on the Old Testament system. In fact, we claim that that is where Rome and some of the other churches in the early centuries, the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th centuries, that's where they got off the track, because they transferred the structures of ancient Israelite worship, the cultus in the pre-New Testament times, the Levitical system. They imposed things from that system upon the church, because that's where they ran astray. Now, Paul never does that. When he speaks of the church, he does not speak of it in terms of the Old Testament system. Now, what has happened here among certain brethren churches is that they've taken a picture, a simile, a metaphor, whatever you like to call it, they've taken it out of its context and they've applied it in a place where it doesn't fit. Now, it's always dangerous to take any simile, metaphor, picture, parable, idiom, symbol, whatever, to take it out of its original context and then apply it imaginatively in some other context. Inevitably, it's going to lead to wrong practices, and certainly it will lead to inconsistencies, such as I've mentioned a few moments ago. For example, if all believers are priests, after the pattern of the Levitical priests, well, it follows that all believers are teachers, because the Levitical priests were the teachers. Now, maybe that accounts for the development in certain brethren churches that allows anybody to get up and say what he likes, more or less, saying that he's preaching or teaching or giving a word from the Lord. Now, this is quite contrary to what the New Testament teaches. Paul is very careful in his teaching concerning how the church operates. He says, all are not teachers. This is in Corinthians 12, when he talks about the parts of the body. He said, not everybody is a teacher. Not everybody has the gift of prophecy. Not everybody has this gift. Not everybody has that gift. Certain people have this gift. Certain people have another gift. The church functions best when all the people who are gifted in different areas do the things they're gifted for. And the analogy that Paul uses in speaking of the operations and structures of the church is not the analogy of the Old Testament priesthood. Never does he use that analogy. The analogy Paul uses is that of the body, which is quite different. In the body, we have legs, arms, feet, eyes, and so on, and they all do different things. All the members are doing, that is, the members of the body, all the parts of the body are doing the things that they were fitted for. Brethren are justifiably eager to preserve the notion that the church functions best when all participate in the areas that God has gifted them for, rather than leave it to one or two people to dominate the whole proceeding. But they ought to stick to what Paul says concerning that, and not transfer it to the notion of the priesthood of believers, which is never used in relation to how the church functions. We utilize different gifts. Some people have been made in brethren churches to feel very inferior because they have not participated audibly in prayer or in reading or exhortation in the worship service where the Lord's Supper is observed. Incidentally, it's interesting that this notion of the priesthood of believers in relation to a certain type of church service is applied to only one church service. It's not applied to other church services. It's only applying to this one where the Lord's Supper is observed. But you see, Paul, when he's speaking about the observation of the Lord's Supper and participating in worship, he doesn't base anything he says on the notion of all are priests, and there's no such thing as a silent priest, therefore all must audibly participate with solo contributions to the worship of the church. He never talks about that. In fact, he's quite opposed to that idea. He says the church functions best when all the gifts do the things they were gifted for. And then he says, are all prophets? Well, of course they're not. Are all people gifted at public speaking? No, they're not. Are all people teachers? No, they're not. Is the whole body an eye or a leg or an arm? No, it's not. The body consists of a variety of parts. The church consists of a variety of people, and we do different things. And so the details are to be worked out in relation to what is taught concerning those matters. And if we want to find out about how the church functions in its worship, then we read the relevant parts such as Corinthians or whatever. Or likewise in relation to the leadership of the church, the constitution of the governing body, whether it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 8, what sort of people, what are their functions. You find that in the relevant parts of the New Testament, specifically again in Paul and in the book of Acts. But when you read about the priesthood of believers, it's completely silent on that issue because it's not using the analogy in that context. But now let me move on to the other more wide-ranging usage. This is the one that's not peculiar to brethren, but is common across the whole spectrum of evangelical Protestantism. Now, once again, I believe that that idea is based to a large degree on a misunderstanding. Because wherever the word priesthood is mentioned, most people immediately think of Levitical priesthood, Aaron and all the priests of the Levitical system. That in turn leads into the book of Hebrews, where you get the old contrasted with the new, the old covenant contrasted with the new covenant. That leads them then to speak about our access into the presence of God, meaning the Holy of Holies, where instead of coming before the mercy seat, we come before the grace throne, which of course is the corresponding reality to the picture of the Old Testament. The picture is the mercy seat in the most holy place in the Old Testament. The reality, of course, is the throne of grace in the heavenly presence of God. And they say, well, as priests, we have that access openly. All are priests. We don't have to rely upon an intermediary class to take us in. Or, more specifically, to go in on our behalf. But when you look at the two books that speak of the believers as priests, that is Peter and Revelation, it's not the Levitical priesthood that it's speaking about. It's what is called a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. That's what we've got to look at. Now let's take, first of all, 1 Peter 2:9. It combines two Old Testament passages, the one we read in Exodus 19 and another one from Isaiah 43. And in those two passages, Israel is spoken of as God's people, as his own possession among the nations, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people whom God formed to declare his praise. Now these expressions apply to the people as a whole. That's what Israel was. What God intended his people to be, and what Peter now says he intends his new people to be, is a kingdom of priests. You notice there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, going on to verse 10, it makes the contrast that formerly you were not God's people. In Old Testament times, it was only Israel who was God's people. But now he says, you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, that was Israel's privilege. But now he says, you've also received mercy. So the people of God is now not based on a nationalistic consideration, but it's for all people. So you are now God's people. You are the ones he is choosing. You are the royal priesthood. Now, Israel in Old Testament times was a priesthood. That is, Israel was God's priest among the nations. A priest was a representative. It was God's representative, God's chosen instrument to take his message to the nations and to bring the nations to the knowledge of God. A priest was an intermediary, went between God and man. Israel goes between God and man. It's a two-way movement to take God to the nations, which is what Israel was supposed to do, according to Exodus 19, but of course it didn't do it. They were supposed to go forth to the nations and show forth the marvelous works of God to everybody so that others were converted to him. So they were to take God to man, but also they were to bring man to God. They were to bring these nations to the knowledge of God and to follow in his ways. Israel was to be God's priest among the nations. Now that corporate priesthood of the nation is in no way in conflict with the other style of priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. There are many types of priesthood. There's another one called the Melchizedek priesthood. And then we meet also Baal priests among false religions. The idea of priests was very common in the ancient world, and there are all sorts of priesthoods mentioned in the Bible. But when it speaks of the priesthood of believers, it is, in most cases, a reference to this royal priesthood, to the kingdom of priests, to what is spoken of in Exodus 19. The other priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is also referred to, but we mustn't get our wires crossed. We mustn't get the two of them mixed up. It's simply the same word, but referring to a different priesthood. You get the same thing in Hebrews, where in one case it talks about the Melchizedek priesthood, which is different from the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. You see, it's the same word priesthood, but two different types of priesthood. Let's just take an illustration to relax you a little bit. Take the word family. Well, we can speak of an annual family get-together, and then we can speak of the great family of nations. Now, we know that that's exactly the same word, family, but we're using it in two different ways. One is a literal family, and the other is a more figurative usage of the word family. We recognize the two different meanings. We don't need anybody to explain it to us. But likewise, the word priesthood is used in these two different ways. In some cases, specifically of the Levitical priesthood, in other ways, of the national priesthood of all Israelites. Now, we can refer to the priesthood of all Christians, but we must also allow that we can refer to the priesthood of all Israelites. There was a sense in which all Israelites were priests, the sense we've just been explaining according to Exodus chapter 19. Now, it doesn't mean to say that each individual is a literal priest in the Levitical sense, but that corporately the people constitute a priesthood. And within that, they are a kingdom of priests. They operate under God's kingship. That's the way the kingdom is. Now, Peter's reference to Christians as a royal priesthood answers to this Old Testament statement that Israel was the kingdom of priests. Then John's references in Revelation, all of them again refer to the kingdom of priests. They're in the same bracket, in the same group as the reference that we've read from 1 Peter 2:9. Peter's concern, if I can just summarize the whole thing, is to show that the church is now God's chosen people and that its calling is to be a priesthood under the kingship of God. And that calling will be fulfilled as the people in it worship and serve God through making his gospel known to the nations and through bringing those nations to a knowledge of God. Now, when we come to the priesthood as it's mentioned in Hebrews, we're speaking here now of the Levitical priesthood. And yet in Hebrews there is no mention at all that believers are priests, because that's not the way the man is using the picture. You see, it's simply a different way of using a picture. Just as in the New Testament you can get sheep being used in one picture, or we like sheep have gone astray, not a very flattering picture. But on another occasion, the sheep of his pasture, his flock whom he tends, and we are fed by the one who is the good shepherd, and so it goes on. You see the word sheep. Now, you've got to just realize that that's a picture. It's an image, it's an analogy, it's an example, it's a metaphor, a figure of speech. You can call it what you like, but in its own context it has that meaning. We must not get it confused with another meaning when it's used in another context. I think that illustration of the sheep, you could go right through the New Testament incidentally and find a number of items used as illustrations which in one case may be good and in another case may be not so good. We just got to see what the man is talking about. When you come to Hebrews, sure, he talks about the idea of priesthood, But he's not concerned with believers being priests. In fact, the whole way he develops his argument in Hebrews is to show that there is only one priest, and that's Christ. It's Christ who's the priest. And it's because he has made a perfect sacrifice that we enter the presence of God. But we enter the presence of God through him. We don't enter the presence of God as priests. We enter the presence of God through the high priest, Christ. Now that's the imagery. In the Old Testament, the people, the ordinary people, did not go into the presence of God. Only the high priest went into the presence of God, that is the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, and then once a year on the Day of Atonement. But he took all the people with him, so to speak. Their names are engraved upon his heart and upon their shoulders, in the stones on the breastpiece and in the stones on his shoulders. And so he took the people in. They went into the presence of God only through their representative, the high priest. Now that's the way it's developed in Hebrews, that we go into the presence of God through our high priest, who is Jesus Christ. And so the imagery in Hebrews is not designed to show that believers are priests. It's designed to show there are no priests. The whole system is gone. It's finished. There are no more priests according to the Levitical understanding. The whole Levitical system is finished because our great high priest Christ has made access to God possible, and now we can come right into the presence of God through him. We come, according to the imagery in Hebrews, we come not as priests, but we come as ordinary people through the high priest, exactly the same as it happened in Old Testament times. The ordinary people came into the presence of God through their high priest. In fact, it's probably worth reminding ourselves here, particularly if we've grown into the habit of thinking of the priesthood of believers as something that gives us right of access into God's presence, we ought to remember that priests, ordinary priests, never had access into God's presence, into the most holy place, the throne of grace, the covenant box, the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the symbolic dwelling place of God. That was the presence of God. That's the throne of grace. That's the mercy seat. Only the high priest went in there. And so the whole notion that because we are priests, we have access into the presence of God is wrong. The priests did not have access into the presence of God. Only the high priest had access into the presence of God. We have access into the presence of God through our high priest, Jesus Christ, because of his one sacrifice for sin forever. Just to summarize then, what we've got here is two separate and distinct usages of the imagery of priesthood. In 1 Peter, the priesthood is applied to Christians. Christians are priests. Believers are priests. In 1 Peter, it's applied to Christians, but not to Christ. In Hebrews, the picture is applied to Christ, but not to Christians. It's through Christ that we enter the presence of God. But as I've said, through lack of rethinking the issue, through simply being carried along without ever stopping to think what we're saying, we have got the two pictures mixed up together. We've confused the whole issue, and so we've misunderstood, really, what the priesthood of believers is. In the process, we have failed to understand the teaching concerning the unique sacrifice of Christ and his unique position as the great high priest. And I think we've got to get firmly embedded in our minds that our right of access into the presence of God is not spoken of in the Bible in relation to the fact that we are priests. We must not get that idea. Otherwise, I think we are exalting ourselves into a position that is not true. We have access into the presence of God only through Christ. We have no right within ourselves of access. We have a right of access through our great high priest. So when we read Hebrews, nowhere in Hebrews does it speak of the priesthood of believers. It speaks only of the priesthood of Christ and our access to God through him. But when you read Peter, it's speaking there of the priesthood of believers, but specifically in relation to the fact that all Israelites were priests, and so all Christians are priests, in the sense of being a kingdom of priests. The nation as a whole, the people as a whole, having responsibility to take God's message to others and to bring others to a knowledge of God. Now, there's probably a few queries in your mind, and you might be a little bit confused. You may be thinking of one or two references in the New Testament, for example, about believers offering sacrifices. And you say, well, priests were the ones who offered sacrifices. Well, that is true, but it's also true that ordinary people offered sacrifices. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that the majority of references are to ordinary people offering sacrifices. David offered sacrifices, kings, administrators, ordinary people. men, women, they offered sacrifices. The priest was the official who carried out the ritual of manipulating the blood and applying it at different places on their behalf. They offered the sacrifice. So there are two senses in which the sacrifices were offered. A, the individual offered the sacrifice because he brought it along and it was his sacrifice. But B, the priest also offered the sacrifice because he was the official. Now, when it speaks in the New Testament of Christians offering sacrifices, it's in the first sense. It's as ordinary people, just as ordinary people in the Old Testament offered sacrifices. And you get references in the Old Testament to the prophets condemning the people because of their lack of sincerity in their sacrifices. And he says, you offer as many sacrifices as you like and God won't accept them. If you offer sacrifices, you must be penitent and offer them in a right spirit. Always, you see, it's the ordinary people offering their sacrifices. When it comes to the New Testament, again, it's us offering sacrifices. And in those passages where it's mentioned in the New Testament, it's not in the context of believers being priests. It doesn't suddenly throw us back into the rituals of the Old Testament. It simply says we offer sacrifices the same as the ordinary people. David, Samson's parents, the people of Bethel, Abraham, Isaac, King Jehoshaphat or whoever, they offered sacrifices and so we also offer sacrifices. They are an expression of devotion, an expression of worship, and a demonstration of our homage and our dedication to God. Now, it is possible to understand 1 Peter 2:5 in the sense of the priests offering the sacrifice. In 1 Peter 2:5 it says that, like living stones, be built yourself into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices. So there, it does appear that the sacrifices are related to the fact that believers are priests offering the sacrifices. So it's just another usage of this image of the priesthood. But apart from that image, the offering of the sacrifices is just part of our devotion to God as ordinary people. Incidentally, in that 1 Peter 2:5, Peter's mixed up his metaphors pretty well here. He says that believers are living stones in one breath, so they form a temple. And then in the next breath he says, but they're also the priesthood who officiate in the worship of that temple. And in officiating in that worship, of course, they offer sacrifices, which are acceptable to God. Let's think of some of the other passages that we have in the New Testament. For example, in the end of Hebrews, we have a very well-known statement. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips. Do not neglect to do good, etc., for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. But the sacrifices here, again, the sacrifices of ordinary worshipping people. And notice it says in verse 15, through him, we offer our sacrifices through him. We are not the priest, he is the priest. It's through him that we offer our sacrifice. And that's in Hebrews, you see. The whole of the imagery of Hebrews is that Christ is the great high priest and everything we do, all our access to God, is through him. Paul speaks of believers offering sacrifices, but never in the context of priesthood. They are simply expressions of devotion, which God's people in any age might make. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then in Philippians 4:18, where Paul says, I have received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable to God. Just the ordinary usage of the word sacrifice. Now, there is one place where Paul speaks of his own ministry in terms of the priesthood. That's in Romans 15, the verse where Paul says that as a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, I pray that the offering of the Gentiles may be an acceptable sacrifice sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He sees his work in that picture of a priest in his priestly service offering sacrifices to God. But then, of course, Paul uses many illustrations of his work. There he speaks of himself as a priest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks of himself as a builder. He also speaks of himself in that chapter as a farmer. In the next chapter, he speaks of himself as a steward. In 2 Corinthians, he speaks of himself as an ambassador. Many different illustrations. Now, we don't take those illustrations and push them, do we? Like we just saw before, believers were living stones. Well, we don't go around speaking about the stonehood of all believers and then applying it across a wide area. We simply take it in its own context. Likewise, with Paul, we don't speak of the builderhood of all believers or the ambassadorhood of all believers. We are all builders in a sense. We are all ambassadors in a sense. We are all stewards in a sense. But what I'm saying is we must look at each section and the usage of that image in that section and apply it accordingly. The Bible applies the picture of priesthood to believers. It is true to speak of the priesthood of all believers. We should learn the lessons that are taught when the Bible speaks of the priesthood of all believers. But we must not press them too far. We must not press them and then lift them out of that setting and apply them somewhere else. And the problem with this idea of the priesthood of all believers is not simply that it's been developed excessively, the picture's been developed excessively, but it's been developed in a way which is inconsistent with what the New Testament teaches. And so it results sometimes in faulty doctrine. I think it results in a lack of appreciation of what Christ has really done as our high priest, and through him, of course, we come into God's presence. And also in some cases, as I mentioned right at the beginning, it's led to a few false practices. Now, some may feel that they're losing something. Well, I don't think they're losing anything through coming to a more correct or a clearer understanding of what the priesthood of believers is all about. For example, in the matter of the distinctive church practices of the brethren that I mentioned, the church which lives and operates as the body of Christ, through which the gifts of the Spirit function, will be a much healthier church than the one that gets sidetracked through misunderstanding some references to Israel's ancient religion. You see, because of this emphasis on the priesthood of all believers in the Brethren worship service, there's been much unprofitable ministry, and there's been a lot of unnecessary tension created in the hearts of godly, well-meaning people. It's been impressed upon them that there's no such thing as a silent priest. You've got to participate if you're a priest, and so on. With the result that very often they feel they must make solo contributions to the corporate worship, even though they may not be gifted in that area at all. If we study Paul's teaching on the gifts of the Spirit and the life of the body, then I'm sure that that'll relieve that tension and hopefully direct us into the exercise of the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of the body and the building up of each one. Concerning this other matter, the Protestants in general, the confidence that Protestants in general claim in relation to the imagery of the book of Hebrews concerning their free approach to God, I don't think that's diminished by the interpretation that I've just suggested. On the contrary, I think it's enhanced, because we are now assured that our access to God is not dependent upon our priesthood. It's not dependent upon man. It's dependent upon Christ's priesthood. That's the whole point of Hebrews. If we've missed that point, we've missed one of the main points of the whole book. Nothing is dependent upon our anything. It's dependent upon Christ's priesthood. The sacrifices which believers offer do not depend upon our being priests. Rather, the sacrifices we offer spring from, hopefully, grateful hearts of ordinary people who've tasted the goodness of God. And likewise, this understanding of the corporate priesthood of believers, as we get it in 1 Peter and in Revelation, I believe if we understand that correctly, then we've gained something. We've not lost anything. As believers understand more clearly the purpose for which God has chosen them, the purpose for which he has constituted them his people, the purpose for which he has made them a royal priesthood and a holy nation, then, hopefully, they will be challenged to fulfill that calling. The emphasis in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, is distinctly evangelistic. We have a job. We are a kingdom of priests. We are God's representatives. So just as in one place we're spoken of as being ambassadors to go out and take the message, here we are spoken of as the kingdom of priests to go out and take the message. Just as Israel in Exodus chapter 19 was to be God's priest among the nations, to go out and represent God to those people and bring those people to God, so it says here in 1 Peter 2, 9, that's what you and I are to be as priests. We are God's chosen race. We are the royal priesthood. We are the holy nation. We are God's own people. And we must now go out and declare the wonderful deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason that the old community, Israel, failed was that the people within it failed. The new community, the church, is now called to do what the old community failed to do. We are a priesthood. It is a priesthood in which all Christians are to be active, and it's to be an activity which is two-way, towards God and towards man. We are to be active in the worship and service of God.